deep distrust in God. And then there's man seeking to do what they think is right and wrong. We still take matters in our own hands today. We know sin crouches at the door. And we get supremely jealous of others. We certainly know that evil lurks continually in our hearts from the moment we're born. And we know people who will deliberately sin against God despite witnessing his worldwide judgment still. We even have people in our lives today who hear of a warning from God and still go on as if he doesn't exist. Or we could look out into the world and see all that's happening and ask, where are you, God? When someone is abused or abandoned, why doesn't God break through into history and vanquish this evil? Well, we've been in Genesis, since we've been in there, God has made a promise that is unbreakable. He promised one day that he would make it right. But as we go through Genesis, it's as if man keeps failing and failing and failing. And we get this kind of feeling like, is it ever going to happen though? Well, today we are embarking on God keeping his promises from the beginning. And we're going to look at, in this next chapter, the family history of just one family, that is Abram's family. And we've been looking at different histories, if you will, through Genesis thus far. Right? We saw in chapter 2, technically, the generations of heaven and earth where God acts despite the colossal sin of Adam and Eve. We saw that in the next generation of Seth, that death is reigning now and human evil is running rampant throughout all. But God promises offspring over and over again to sinners. And so despite death, offspring come. They sin horribly, but the promises of God still stand. Angels and humans sinning, continual evil, and then God wipes the slate. Wipes out everybody except for eight. Noah, his sons, and their wives. Perhaps even in that chapter, chapter six, you know, Noah's father, Lamech, was proclaiming like, maybe perhaps this man, Noah, is this promised seed who will bring us hope, bring us comfort. Perhaps he's the Genesis 3:15 promise. And what we find out, despite God wiping out the world with the flood, this evil still lurks even in Noah's heart and in his descendants. And he's not the hero still. So this offspring has yet to come. Then we get the generations of Shem, and they build this towering height of sin at Babel. They're completely defying their created order to spread out and glorify God. But they want to make a name for themselves. And so there we have it again. This sin problem is surely still here. But God promised to still reverse this curse, bring about his true hero, and save the world through his offspring, through this offspring of the woman. And we come today in this next chapter with the story of Abraham. So Abraham, in chapter 11, he's linked directly back to Shem, who's to Noah, who's to Seth, and to Adam. And so these first 11 chapters, they're giving us all of this history, line after line of people to line us up to this man, Abraham. And we now are going to start spending time in Genesis to look at this singular family out of all of the families in the earth. And Moses focuses all of our attention on this man, Abraham, and his faith. And these next few chapters, they are paramount for understanding what takes place for the rest of Genesis. It sets so much for actually what happens in the rest of your Bibles. And so we're going to take a few weeks just to look at Abraham because of how important it is to know and understand who he is. And as I said, we're looking for this hero. Will we get one? We get one step closer. Will Abraham be him? Will he finally be this offspring that's been promised? And I tell you, if you're a Christian today, you already know the answer. No. And if you were Jewish and you knew your Jewish history and you knew your Bible, you would also know he's not the Savior either. They're still looking for a Messiah. And so we're going to see that despite Abraham being depicted as possibly being the Savior of the world, he is not, and he fails as all heroes fail. You see, the heroes we idolize, they all have flaws. They fail us. And in fact, they make it very plain in comics and in films and adaptations that we still long for a real hero. And today we're going to look at that in Abram. So I think the main point that we'll look at in these next several chapters, I think that all human heroes fail. But God never fails. So therefore, put your hope in him and his word. All right, so all human heroes, they fail, but our God never fails. So therefore, put your hope in him and his word. I'll look at three parts to this. There's point one, God's promise to the undeserving hero, verses 11, 27 through 12, 20. Point two, God's reiteration to this undeserving hero, chapter 13. And then God's blessing to this undeserving hero in chapter 14. All right, so we're going to look at how this undeserving hero has an unstoppable God. So, as I said, we're looking at this family history of Terah, actually. This is how this opens up. Now, these are the generations of Terah, which is chapter 11, verse 27. He's the one who fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And then it kind of gives you some of these details of some of these other characters. And in this opening paragraph, Moses lines up these major characters that we meet and then we'll deal with for the next 13 chapters. And that main character, though, is Abram. And here Abram is listed as the first of the son of Terah. Moses sets up these characters for us. And he mentions Lot, who's Abram's cousin, which we'll also look at in a little bit. And then he speaks of Sarah, who's Abram's wife. And then he even gives this detail that she's barren and had no child. All right. We have Terah take his sons in verse 31. He's going to gather his family and also Lot with their wives. And then they're going to travel from Ur, which is, if you're looking at geography, it's southeastern Iraq. It runs down along the Euphrates River there. And then they're going to travel up, kind of like northwest to Haran, which would be southeastern Turkey, modern day Turkey, that is, okay, in the southeastern corner of Turkey. Now, they travel up the river basically all the way, which is no small trip. It's 1,100 miles, right? And then they settle there, Abraham and his wife, Lot with his wife, and Terah, their dad. They all go. And so this is this little small clan that have strength in numbers, because in those days you needed each other to survive because of just basically kind of like pirates of people would invade and take, if you will. So this small clan is meant to travel together to keep each other safe and move up into Haran. Well, Moses writes that Terah dies, but I don't want you to think like, once Terah dies here, that nothing else happens. Like, we just move on from Terah. Because he lives for 205 years. That means he actually lives all the way into halfway through Isaac's life. I want you to just understand that. Okay? So all that takes place next is still, Terah is still alive. But we read that and we always just think like, okay, he's gone, we move on. All right? But he's still very much alive and existent here. Okay? But the focus is not to be on him, but the focus is to be on Abram and his promise from God. So we move on. But then we get to this call. And this is what I want to focus on for now. This call of Abraham. In the narrative of Abraham, God speaks to him. And let's read in chapter 12 and following. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and to your kindred and to your or go from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram is called by God here. God speaks to Abraham as if a friend is speaking to him. Go from your land, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 1. And then God makes this promise. I will make you a great nation. By the way, right after that, he says, I will also bless you and make your name great. This comes right off the heels of this towering Babel where they wanted to make a name for themselves. And God is promising, you remember that? That debacle? That was wrong. I'm now going to make your name great. And so this contrast happens between the Tower of Babel and Abraham himself. And God promises big things. And he's going to provide protection and provision, essentially. He says, I will bless those who bless you. And in all the earth, all these families, they will be blessed because of you. So there's a couple things I want to point out. First, we see is that God is marking out a man for his mission. God comes to Abraham, not Lot, not his father, Terah, or anyone else, or any other person on the planet. God decides to speak to Abram, this one man, and make an outlandish promise to him. But what does God do first? He comes to him and he says, go. But not only does he tell him to go from his land, he tells him to go from his father's house, this security in which he has. He's going to venture out based upon a word. And so Abraham was going to leave not only his land, but everything that he cared about, his family, and has no idea where he's going to go. And this takes serious faith on Abraham's part. In fact, the New Testament speaks of this action as real faith. Hebrews says, as we read earlier, that Abraham obeyed God, though he had no idea where he was going. Hebrews 11:8. When I came here to Louisville, I had no idea how this was going to work out. Okay? All I knew is I told my wife, we're going to move to Louisville. I'm from New Jersey. I don't belong here. I miss pizza. So, all right. But I was serving in a church for almost 10 years. I have 2 kids. We lived in this house for so long, but I knew the Lord was calling me and I had to go. So faith is action, right? It doesn't sit idle saying, oh, I believe you, God, and I know you'll provide, and then do nothing. Right. No, faith takes God at his word and then move. And this is what we see Abraham doing. He obeys God and he moves. One pastor wrote this prayer, and he called it the bifocals of faith. You perhaps have heard of it because it was actually read at an inaugural address for a presidency. And he said this, how can we believe in thee or even want to believe in thee when we do not anything thou dost tell us? May our faith be seen in our works through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Did you catch that part? How can we say we believe in thee? I'll translate, you God. Or even want to believe in you, God, when we do not do anything you say, God. I don't know about you, but I've had many regrets of obedience. Many regrets of obedience towards God than actual obedience towards God. And I hope you could see something massive in Abraham here. He leaves his father, his home, at the call of God. But he doesn't do this alone. That's what I want you to notice. What does God do? He promises that he will do this, that he will be with him, that he will keep his bargain. 5 times God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. He promised to show the land. He promised to make him a great nation. He promised to make his name great and bless him and then curse those who don't and then bless the world through him. Now, for context as well, Abraham is 75 years old here. His wife is 65 years old. The reality is this. There is no expiration date on obedience to God. If God is calling you to do something, you go. If it's to seminary, the sacred institution down the road, go. If he calls you to missions, go. If he's calling you to walk across the street to your neighbor, go. How often we don't move an inch when our God can move the world. It's amazing what we don't realize about our God. What do we need to know in order to do that? What do we need to know in order to go? The same thing that Abraham does and the same thing that Moses wants us to know. This is the same Lord that is summoning Abram from Ur to go to Canaan. He is the same Lord of Genesis 1 through 11. The same Lord who is the creator and the judge of the universe. He is coming to Abraham and promising blessing after blessing. So what do we need to know? We need to know who we are dealing with when our God calls us to go. We're dealing with our sovereign God. So therefore, let us get our eyes on our God when he calls us to obey and not on what we have to do. You see, Abraham could have easily said, I have to go somewhere. Where am I going? But that's not what he does. His eyes are fixated on the one who's making these promises, who was the one who created the heavens and the earth. And therefore, obedience happens. Now, why is this all important? Why is Genesis 12, 1 through 3 so important? Why is it here? I think this section is so important because it is through this man that a promised line will come. You see, God promised to this man, Abram, but then God promises a blessing to the world through this man, Abram. You see that in verse 3, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, Abram, I keep calling him Abraham. He becomes Abraham. Abram is commissioned by God to go, and that he's going to be sent to eventually be a blessing to the whole world. That is, God is going to have Abraham be fruitful and multiply and expand God's blessing to the ends of the earth. This is the first great commission of God here. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3:8, that scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. This is God's mission in the Old Testament. He's going to reverse the curse of the world through this man's line, and this line goes directly to Christ. What I want you to see here in this, it is so important to see that our God is making a promise to reverse the curse and save the world. And now he's beginning that with this line of Abraham. I think there's a lot to learn about Abraham here. That Abraham first was obedient at any stage in life. It doesn't matter. We get this picture of a man that he's obedient no matter what. And that's what faith is doing. It is trusting in the promise maker and promise keeper. We may, and I want to say this, may we have willingness to leave whatever that is near and dear to us and follow the call of God. Because he is great and he owns all things. So therefore, trust him as Abraham does. But also, We need to know that God has made promises in the beginning and that he finishes what he starts. When God makes a promise and is capable of finishing what he starts, it should motivate us and push us to obey no matter what. We know God gave us Christ as he promised from Genesis 3:15. We know that Abraham was going to be a blessing to the world, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming. Then therefore, we can absolutely fully take God at his word and reach the community around us to the ends of the earth. What I want you to realize is that God is doing this now, and he's doing it until Christ returns. Remember, God's blessing was not hoarded by Abraham here. You notice that he says, I'm going to bless you, right? I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And look at the clause. So that. There's a purpose for his blessing. Not for Abraham. For the world. So that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's blessing is not hoarded in Abraham. He becomes the means of blessing the world. My question is, Christian, what about you? And what has God done in the gospel? You have been blessed unimaginably by God taking your sins and nailing him to his son on the cross. We should realize that that reality is not meant for just you and me. God saves us so that we as well can be a blessing to the world that does not know him. Providence, again, Jeff gave me this book literally this morning. Gave me my office a gift card for a movie. Now I get a blessing of a book, and it literally ties into what I'm talking about here after I read it this morning. I want to read it to you. So, listen to what this man, Alan Redpath, said about your salvation. He says this. This is the purpose of your salvation. Here is the vantage ground that God has gained when he saved you and me. His convincing argument to the world is this. The Christian who is possessed and indwelt by the Spirit of God. It is only through your life and mind that God can do the things in your neighbor's lives that he could not accomplish otherwise. That is his way of working. The way in which his sovereign purpose is fulfilled is through a people to whom he has made himself known, a people whom he has enlightened with them from his word, and a people whose very lives demonstrate that the God in whom they believe in is alive and dwells within them. That spirit given, that salvation given, a gift of God, is meant to be seen by the world. So what do we do with that? What do we do with a God who never, ever fails in his promises and will always keep them, and we know he can? What do we do with that? We join the unstoppable mission of God who's going to save the world through Jesus. That's what we do. We join the unstoppable mission of God. Guess what? That's literally what Abraham does in verse 4. He goes. In verse 4, he goes. He leaves his security. And Lot goes with him. And they set out for Canaan. This is an act of obedience. And we have the Lord appearing to Abraham, and God shows up in Abraham's obedience, right? God appears to him here. The Lord shows up. He showed up no matter what for Adam when he sinned. The Lord came to Cain and put a mark on him. The Lord closed up the ark for Noah and his family, sealing them in his safety. God showed up in the times of these ancients, and now he's showing up for one man, one family, Abram. This is the first, by the way, this is the first recorded appearance of the Lord to this patriarch, Abram. And so then God then reiterates this land and offspring to him. right? This is a promise to a man who has left everything and still has no children. There's no fruit of this yet, but he's called to go, and God comes to reiterate his promise to him. What is Abraham's response to God showing up, though he does not bear the fruit of the promise yet? Worship. Verse 8 says that Abram built an altar, calls on the name of the Lord at Bethel and Ai. It's about 15 to 20 miles west of the Jordan River, near the north of the Dead Sea. And he worships the Lord. This is a beautiful story of his obedience. He's going to the one who blesses the world and have many nations from him. And this is the hero that we've been looking for. He's this offspring. Can it be here at this point? Well, I think, like I said earlier, like all heroes fail. And that's exactly what happens in 10 through 20. It's so sad, but it's true. Abraham goes down, but he doesn't just go down to Egypt. He goes down in another way, into sin. So he goes down into Egypt, and down goes the hero. He's in a pickle here, though, right? He knows his wife is beautiful. He's threatened that the Egyptians are going to kill him, all right, and take his wife from him. And this can happen, right? He doesn't want that to happen because he wants God's promise to be fulfilled. I mean, nothing can happen to him. If he's dead, there's no offspring. It's the end. So what does he do? Here's our hero taking matters in his own hands. He tries to save his own skin, make his wife tell everyone he's her sister. She's her sister. And this will keep the Egyptian men away. It sounds strange for us, but honestly, that's actually in this culture. When a brother actually intervenes to delay a marriage, actually happens. Laban and Rebecca, Dina and her brothers. Like, you know, it actually happens in the rest of the Bible. But regardless, the plan goes as expected. None of these suitors of Egypt show up, except for now Pharaoh does. The one man that he literally has no power to stop in his plan happens. And so they see her and they take her. I want you to notice that. Look at how this goes. In verse 14. When Abraham entered, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. I slowed down for emphasis on specific words. Seeing, beautiful, and taking. I hope that sounds familiar. Adam and Eve. When Sarah, she's beautiful in her appearance. So was the fruit. It was a delight to the eyes, praising her to Pharaoh. They saw her and they took her and they seized her. This is exactly what happens in the garden. Eve saw the fruit, seized it for herself and for her husband. I want you to see what sin is. Sin is always the same. It is desirable to us. We want it. We take it. There's an absolute link here as well from that kind of sin to sexual sin, in my opinion. Every time we commit sexual sin, we see something that we find pleasure or beauty in, and then we seize it or take it through adulterous relationships that leads to destruction, or we see it and seize it through phones and computers. The reality is the same. We do not believe God's ways are right, better, and good for us. And so I hope we can see this here, that this is what sin does. It's always been here from the beginning. But God promised to deal with it. You see, we're seeing Abraham with Pharaoh here, and we saw earlier with the angels and Seth's line, they saw and they took. My question is for us today, real quick, is what about us here? When have you saw and when have you taken that you should not have? It doesn't have to be sexual sin. It can certainly be stealing. The same sin is there. I want it, so I take it. Even murder is that sense. I want justice, So I'll take this life for this reason. Or even in psychopaths, if you will, that murder for fun, they're doing it for that pleasure. So I take life because it will satisfy me in some way. This is all the sickness of humanity. But what about Abraham? Well, instead of trusting in and resting in God's promise in Egypt, he will lie to save himself, possibly try to save his wife, but she kind of seems dispensable here because he could still have offspring without her. And then she gets taken, and it all backfires. And only God intervenes. God shows up and saves the day. He comes and stops Pharaoh and returns Sarah to Abraham. This is what God does. That's my point that I'm trying to make here. This is what God does in our sinfulness. He shows up and he intervenes. Sometimes it will come with consequences of sin. So don't think like Abram's getting off scot-free. He still actually needs a savior here. That's the point. We get this picture. Now, he too has this sickness still. He still needs saving, and God now has to come in. And God is going to see through his promises. He always does. So what should we do? Knowing this about God, knowing this about sin, what should we do? Number one, when you're tempted to sin, you need to know that God's going to intervene. Okay? You need to know that. And he might bring consequences, serious consequences for your sins. Okay? But the positive side is God is going to intervene with his son's blood. And he's going to nail his son to the cross so that he could forgive you. And so you should trust in him. Number two, I want you to think all the way to the end of your sin. Will this bring you satisfaction or will it ultimately bring you guilt? I promise you, sin never really satisfies. It always brings guilt. And number three, I want to remind you of this. There's always room for sinners at the cross of Jesus. Amen. So confess to God. Start getting accountability in your life so you can fight sin. Maybe you need to confess your sins to a brother or a sister here to help you fight it. Don't do it alone. The next thing I would want you to notice that, like I said, Abraham is not this hero. He still needs saving. And only God does this. And maybe you've really messed up. Maybe you've messed up so bad that it's horribly ruined, like, your relationship. And that only God could save this relationship. I don't know. All I know is God shows up and defends the helpless here, Sarah. He shows up and he keeps covenant, even with Abraham, who committed the violation. If you're either one of these people, I'm here to tell you to come to your God today in Christ. Ask him to forgive your sins, and he will. All heroes fail, but God never does. Chapter 13, point two, God reiterates to his undeserving hero. Our God never fails, which is so important to get, especially coming off this episode of what we just saw Abram do, right? In this next section, Abram and Lot, they grow their family wealth, so much so that as they dwell in the land of Negev, which is roughly modern day Israel and east of the Sinai Peninsula. It's like this large area there. There's a dispute between them. Abram being his cousin, right? He's really nice to Lot actually and literally tells Lot, just take whatever you want. Pick whatever you want, verse 8. Let there be no strife between you and me. Abram is exercising, I think, some maturity here. And after coming out of Egypt, I would say. And Lot decides that he's going to pick the land with the most water. And the scripture even describes it as like the garden, meaning the Garden of Eden, or it's watered like the Nile that is down in Egypt. And so this is no small deal. This area that he selects is absolutely beautiful. So he goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the land of Zoar. So Moses drops that thought of Sodom and Gomorrah because he's foreshadowing that those cities, they don't exist anymore. And why? Because of grotesque, unrepentant sin that was rampant everywhere there. And Moses comments at the end of this in verse 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. What I find interesting, again, is this idea of seeing and taking. Abraham refuses, though, to take when he sees this beauty. And in fact, right after that, Lot takes the land. God shows up to reiterate to Abram that he's going to get a promised land. Lift up your eyes, he says in verse 14. Look from where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. And so they walk around. They literally walk together. And God promises that I'm going to give it all to you and your offspring. But again, Abraham is denying this, seeing this here, but he still is not have a child. But God keeps showing up and making massive promises to Abraham. Abram responds, builds an altar to Yahweh again, and God makes a covenant with him, and they continue on. There's a couple of things I want you to notice in this text here. Number one, being faithful to God does not mean that trouble will not come, right? Lot is struggling to live with Abram. Your struggle may come from within your own home, okay? And I think we need to respond the way Abraham does here in these kinds of situations, with resting in and trusting in the promise of God again. Remember, Abram does not deserve this kind of treatment. He's an undeserving hero, and yet God is coming to him to bestow grace on him again. You see, God called him out as opposed to Terah and his other sons. Then he comes out to Abraham as he's a descendant of Shem. And what makes Abram so special here is my question. Nothing. Nothing. In fact, we find him being a sinner, and yet God chooses to maintain his love and eternal covenant with him. This highlights that our God will see it through with such a sinner. And that is good news if you're a sinner, like you and me. If we're a Christian today, it is only because our God chooses to keep his promises with us. So that when I walk out of this building, I'm not a Christian because I did good today, but I'm a Christian because God never breaks his promise in Christ. That doesn't mean I get to do whatever I want, as we saw Abraham fail here. But it does cause me to respond in restful trust in him truly. To think twice about sin. To think twice on what he should do with Lot. Now, if you're not a Christian, I would simply say you need to be one. There's no one like God who will wash away your sins and make you whole through the blood of Jesus. You see, our God blesses undeserving people. And we saw this thus far in the book of Genesis, that no one deserves the kindness of God coming after Genesis 3. No one. Not Adam, not Cain, not Seth, not Noah, not Shem, not Ham, not Japheth, not Shem's line, not Terah, and not Abram either. But we do see God showing up over and over and over again to sinners, making massive promises to reverse the catastrophe of sin with this promised offspring. We have seen failure after failure of humanity, but we've seen God never break covenant. He is working in and through always, no matter what. So, what should you do? I think in this moment, there's a reality that you should look back at your past failures and see your God never failing. And that should push you towards further obedience towards him today. Chapter 14, God's blessing to this undeserving hero. In this last section, we have an interesting encounter. War breaks out. In fact, this is actually the only time war is really going on that's recorded. And Moses captures this scene, and Lot himself is taken captive, and Abraham does have to go and rescue him, right? The king of Salem shows up, Melchizedek, which is, Salem is considered Jerusalem, and blesses Abram, while the king of Sodom just wants to cut a deal with him. And Abram rescues everyone. And that's basically what happens in this in chapter 24. All right, but what's going on? Let's look at this together. So let's look at 1 through 17. Essentially, we have 9 kings going to war. One group led by, I don't know how to say it, but Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. He takes captive 4 kings and their people with Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The eastern kingdoms, they invade the Jordan Valley. Think, like I said, modern day Israel. They attack from the east, okay? And they win. And they take prisoners, and Lot and his family are taken, and with a lot of victory spoil. And they come in basically and steamrolled the area with the taking of Lot. That pulls Abram into this tribal warfare, and he has to intervene. Moses calls Abram the Hebrew in verse 13 there. This is the first mention of him being called that, which, if you remember from Shem's line, this is with the line of Eber, who had sons back in 1021. And so Moses highlights that Abram is part of the father of the nation of the Hebrews. Then he says that he takes 318 men trained in verse 14, and they go up to rescue Lot. Abram is a smart, wise man. He divides his forces in the night, and they go and defeat the five kings. Then he brings back all that they stole. He brings back Lot, right? And then he brings back all the possessions with the women and the people. So what do we got here? We got a hero, all right? We got a real hero here. And what's interesting, though, is in these five kings, they destroyed the other four kings pretty handily. But here, one man with a few allies and 300 men in one night overthrow and save the day. I want you to notice that. Like, that's a big thing. This is not like a big thing. I think it's significant because Abram is able to defeat five kingdoms in one night and then bring back everything and his family and not lose anything. What is that saying? Is it saying that Abram is awesome? That his heroism is just so grand and that he's so powerful at this point? No. I think it's exactly what Melchizedek is seeing in verse 19. He blesses Abraham, and what he says to Abram is this: blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. That victory did not happen because Abram was so great and so smart. That victory only happened because God had decreed it.
That's right.
And so this strange encounter with Melchizedek is pointing us back to the one and holy God, who is above all things, who grants the victory as he pleases. All right? And Melchizedek, he is a worshiper. He's a priest of the God Most High, it says in verse 18. And that's he has a right frame of mind here. He understands how Abram was able to do this. And in that response, right, he understands that God was the one who gave him this victory. Abram recognizes, wow, Melchizedek actually understands God here. And we know that Abram responds this way because he responds by giving back to Melchizedek a tenth of everything, a tithe, if you will, of the spoil. Why? Abram is recognizing a man of careful and joyful relationship with Yahweh and then blesses him. You see, the book of Hebrews speaks of Melchizedek being so great and superior to Abram that he offered tithes to him. That's why. This giving back to him is showing honor and respect to this man, because he truly is giving honor and credit to God in this moment. I think there's a little bit of an application in thinking through this. We are not hot stuff just because we're successful in some things. We need to recognize that everything, what we have, comes from God. It comes from him. And if there's anybody who's going to remind you of that, you need to let them remind you of that too. I think there's a tendency in our culture, in our American pride, I did this. I'm the one who did this. Abraham could easily have taken the credit and done this. But he doesn't. He agrees with Melchizedek. And does that. And we know that he agrees with Melchizedek because when Sodom shows up, he tries to cut a deal with him. Right? Sodom's like, woo, I got a guy in my on my side. I can use a man like your qualities. And Abram says to him, you know, or Sodom asks him, like, give me the persons, but you take the goods for yourself. Like, you keep what you got, man. You did a good job, right? Verse 22, and he says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I've made Abram rich. He wants nothing to do with Sodom here, because all Sodom wants is what Abram can offer. Melchizedek honors God, and Abram recognizes this man has a right understanding of God and man here, where Sodom does not. There's a contrast between these two guys. One king offers praise of God and blesses Abraham. The other king offers a business deal and alignment to get ahead. The contrast is simple. Godly blessing is enough for Abraham, and he's satisfied. He's not enticed by the offer of the world. And so we must be just as shrewd with the world. The world will entice us with all of its allurements. And this theme, like I said, seeing and satisfying is seizing. It never leaves us. It never leaves Abram either. I think I'd like to call it four S's of sin: seeing, satisfying, seizing, and sin. We must resist this urge to seize things for our own by personal trust and devotion to our God. We rest in his promises and his blessings. And for this reason, Abram is truly blessed by God. He is the undeserving hero still, and God honors him in this, in the end. You and I are going to fail. We're going to fail miserably. Abram did too. But our God picked him up, dusted him off, still committed himself, offspring and land, and then even allowed a victory to do it. You see, you and I need to remember that we don't deserve the kindness and generosity of God because of sin. And God sends his son, puts him on a cross, die for our sins, and then continually comes to us. And then he gives us his spirit to kill sin, so that we may live lives of obedience and resist temptation. I want you to see this little story of Abram to remind you that you may fail, but God doesn't. He keeps steadfast love for thousands of generations, it says. And this is our God. He blesses Abram and continues to do good to him despite these things. So what do we do, Calvary? What do we think about here? I want you to see that yes, we're talking about Abram as our main character here, but I hope you see the character of God showing up through this narrative. That God never fails, right? Though these heroes fail, God never does. So let us remember his promises. They're held out to us, and that we must trust in him, and we must continue to rest in his promises as we live. All right? And that the other part of that is, remember that the blessing of God is not meant for just you alone, but that it's supposed to go out of you to whoever, to your neighbor, to a town, to a country. Trust in him and he will provide as you do it. Never lose sight that God is working in every situation. Lot thought the land was good, but turned out to lead to his imprisonment. So then he needed Abram to save him. God worked through those scenes to show that God delivers using Abram. And lastly, we need to resist the world's offer of satisfaction. It will come in many ways, but God's promises are always true. He never lies, and he will see to it in. He will go to great lengths to display that to you, and he has. I'm reminded of this song, and I want to just reiterate it to you. Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to him. Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to him. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield. I should come to him. And Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on the cross, he will come to me. Why? Because, for the Lord is good and faithful, and he will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. Let's pray.